All right, we are continuing our study of interpreting the Bible, and tonight we're moving beyond the introduction, and we're gonna start by discussing the matter of critical importance. It's probably the most important matter with regard to interpretation of the Bible. And what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to discuss a little bit of it with you, and then we're going to do some examples. We're going to do some homework right here in the room so that we get an experience of what it means to misinterpret the Bible by failing to cite context and then correct that problem, I hope. Okay? You ready? All right. So let's dig in. Context is critical, as I said. In fact, I've read several papers over the course of the last few weeks that were entitled Context, Context, Context. And they weren't all papers or articles specifically about biblical studies. Apparently, context is important in everything. If you hear something, just it catches your attention. Nothing before that had caught your attention. Nothing after that catches your attention. But you grasp a phrase or a statement or even a word. Our mind intuitively constructs a context. We build a context. Are we always right? In fact, we could be horribly wrong in our construction of a context. But there are two types of context that should concern us. Two types. First, which we're going to discuss tonight, is the literary context. The literary context. Now, words have meanings. And the reason for that is so that we can buy a new dictionary every year. Words have meanings. But context, and context primarily, determines those meanings. Let me give you an example. A word has a context. A word has a context. Let me just throw one out here for you. Tree. Tree. What does that word mean? What does that word mean? Okay, so you have envisioned some object, an object, outside, I presume. Squirrel hopefully is outside.
I was thinking of a forest.
A forest, okay. Multiple trees, okay. Now, we can't really know what this means until we see it in a sentence, right? We create a context with our imaginations. But to understand this word, we have to at least see it in a sentence. What kind of tree?
Family tree.
Boy, that's family tree has no bearing to what they discuss, does it? I mean, it's not even similar. Well, there must be some similarity. It has some similarity. In the dictionary, in the dictionary, you're going to find the word tree. And that is going to tell you what the word tree denotes. What it denotes. And I think I actually wrote down. I tried to find the definition of the word tree before I use it. A large leafy plant. But is it? Is it? It could be. Because every word that's in any language is a sign. Every word is a sign. What are you going to call that thing? Let's call it a tree. Why do we call it something? Why do we call it something? To distinguish it. To identify qualities about it. So when we say tree, most of us think of what was something like what was said earlier. So every word denotes something. Every word is a referent. That is, it's pointing to something, not everything. But also, every word, as far as I know, connotes. Actually, I think it's two N's. Connotes something. What do I mean by connotes? You use the word, or you use the phrase family tree. Family tree. A tree connotes genealogy. Why? How? Because of its branches. Because trees have the quality of branching, separating. So, whenever we see a word, we've got to identify its meaning based upon its context, the sentence that's around it. But did you know sentences have contexts as well? What? What's a context for a sentence? Huh? Somebody said it. Paragraph. A paragraph. Would reading a paragraph that includes a specific sentence and a specific word in that sentence, would that help you identify whether this word is used as a referent, a denotation, or connotation? The paragraph would tell you whether using the word tree is referring to a large leafy plant, or if it's referring to genealogy. Are y'all with me? I'm not sure. Seeing some consternation. Well, let's just hang on for a second. Let's go a little further. Let's dig a little deeper. You know, paragraphs also have contexts. Paragraph has context. What's the context of a paragraph? Chapter, article, story, all of those things are correct. If I'm telling you a story about Jesus, and about what he did for you and me, and I use the word tree, now, what might that word mean? Cross. Because it connotes a cross. And it connotes it for biblical reasons. Peter himself said that Jesus hanged on a tree. Not only that, those things that we call crosses were by the Romans called hanging trees. They hung people from them. So it's good, it's helpful to examine the context within the sentence, within the paragraph, the book, the article, or so forth, whatever that paragraph sits in. Can anybody tell me the preamble to the Declaration of Independence? Some of you can. Okay. So, what if it just stopped there? What if it just stopped there? Who are these people? And what is this union that they're thinking about? But just stop there. We might find the words interesting, but not terribly inspiring. It's the context. We're staking our claim to freedom. That's what we're doing. We're staking our claim to freedom on the basis of this fact. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does Word mean in that preamble? Because that's what it is. You don't know until you read the context. And it's really not until the 14th verse of the Gospel of John that the reader is given any clarity as to what the word "word" means. And the Word became flesh. And it did what? It dwelt among us. So the word "word" needs context. So what we have to do is determine the literary context. Now next week we're going to talk about historical context. That's not tonight. But there are two contexts that prevail. Two contexts that must be examined in order to fully understand or have the correct interpretation. The literary and the historical. Tonight we're concerned with the literary. So, who was it, Jim, that said never read a Bible verse?
Greg Kokel.
Greg Kokel. What do you mean by that? We so often memorize verses of Scripture, don't we? Well, or we used to. It's not as popular today as it used to be. But a lot of us have verses of the Bible stored in memory. I have a plaque. I started to bring it down and show you. I have a my high school football team when I was a senior in high school. And I played on the football team, and I started on the football team. Won the Texas State Championship. And the coach gave us all a plaque at the end of the season. And he was a Christian. He is a Christian. He's still alive. And on this plaque, he has a verse of Scripture. It happens to be one that I learned from a child, so I knew it. And it said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." King James Translation. That's all anybody had back in 74. The world fell apart the next year when the New American Standard Bible was translated. We're going to look at it in a minute. That verse had no place on that plaque. because that verse is completely out of context. But it was given a new context by putting it on that plaque. The implication by its location is I can win a state championship through Christ who strengthens me. Well, we couldn't win every game that season, though. And in at least one of those games, we got shamed horribly. So, we couldn't do everything, but we'll look at that more carefully in a minute. Another issue with respect to context that has to be examined is not just the location within a sentence, within a paragraph, within a book or an article. But what kind of literary thing is it? What kind of literature is this we're reading? Do you read a comic strip the same way you read, oh, let's say, an opinion piece in a newspaper or online article? You read a comic strip the same way? What do you expect in a comic strip? Humor. What else? Sarcasm? Irony? Anything else? Oh, say that again? Some of us grew up with newspapers that when the comics came out, and they weren't every day, they were one day a week. You'd read through the comics, and a lot of times you were just picking up a story that you're continuing a story. And anyway, I can't remember any of the stories. I remember the characters, and I remember the designs, but I don't remember the stories. But that's okay, because that's the way a comic strip is intended. It's intended not to be taken literally and not as a true story, but it's a work of fiction and fantasy. Well, there are different kinds of literature too. Just for your interest sometime, go to Wikipedia and type in kinds or list of literary genres. The list of literary genres. I have no earthly idea how many there are in that list. I got tired of looking. It goes on and on and on. Different fields have different genres. They may use the same words we use in a field, but because it's in a unique field with its own unique genres, we would never understand their meaning. The Bible, this book, has genres. There's history in this book. There's poetry in this book. There's wisdom literature in this book. There's narrative, both historical and straight narrative. That is, not intended merely to convey history, but story, to convey a moral, an ethical value. We call them gospels in the New Testament. Gospels are stories. They're stories. They're narratives about the ministry of Jesus. There are four of them. Three of them look alike. Those are called synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John looks completely different. But those four books make up a genre. There's history in the New Testament, the book of Acts. There's letter writing in the Bible. It's called epistolary material or epistolary literature. Some say the New Testament has wisdom as well. The book of James, even though it's an epistle, its content is wisdom. And then in the Old Testament, we have prophecy. But some prophecy exists in the New Testament. And before you jump to Revelation, several of the letters of the apostle or apostles, Peter, Paul, and even Jude, contain prophecy. Do we read letters exactly the same throughout when the genre has changed? No. You have to come to a different genre, another word for genre, because it's kind of cool saying it, genre. I feel French. But is the word form, a different form. We're going to cover those. I'm just going to give you a list of them in a minute, but before we do that, let's talk about the literary context a little bit more as we determine it. You do have to know the kind of literature it is before you can actually determine the literary context. In other words, if you're reading several months ago, maybe it's been a year or so, I preached on the life of King David. Do y'all remember that? Okay, so I didn't go verse by verse. I took big chunks of scripture. But those were units of thought because they were stories. I told the stories. That's narrative. And they were told the way they were told by the editor, because we don't know who wrote them. Maybe someone simply compiled. King David had his own historians. Maybe it was those historians who compiled them. But they became a part of Scripture. And the stories of David's life, it doesn't seem likely were told by David. They're brutal. So when I'm developing a message, I've got to know the context. You remember the story of David with Bathsheba? The story starts out at the time when kings go forth to battle. I don't know anything about that. Now, I could stop and I could pull a commentary and I could find out what that means, or I could read the context. I could read the whole story. And the whole story is going to tell me a lot. It's going to tell me that David's army was off. And what they were trying to do was they were trying to defeat an enemy who was in a fortified protection. They were sacrificing their lives against an enemy who had the upper hand. This enemy was fortified. And they're trying to conquer this enemy in the time when kings go forth to battle. Now, the writer could have told us a lot of things, but he told us that. And he told us that to clarify this king wasn't there in battle. He wasn't there. I could stop right there. I could build a sermon on being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And an argument can be made that that's what that story's about. But that's not what that story's about. That story's about far more than that. Much more than that. It's about a character flaw in a man who is described after as a man after God's own heart. Not just somebody who coincidentally wasn't where he's supposed to be. You can preach a whole sermon on that, but it wouldn't be telling the story. Neither would it be understanding the story. The depth of this story is horrifying. You read the story about David and Bathsheba, and commentators and scholars have over the years made all kinds of routes to try to explain what happened between David and Bathsheba. But one thing that is ironically overlooked by most of them is what happened by his son, Amnon. You remember Amnon? Amnon, and the scripture, especially modern translations, don't gloss it over. Raped his sister. And that's the word that is used in the translation. Is there a connection? It's told in the story. The author or the editor intends us to see the connection. You see, this sin that David committed was not merely a sin with respect to being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was a character flaw. And this character flaw had ramifications, not only within the immediate family of David, but in the whole kingdom. The whole kingdom suffered because of this. His character flaw in a man after God's own heart. Let's talk about some examples. Can we do that? Yes, sir. It doesn't say it clearly. It doesn't say it specifically. But the implication, I think, by the story, the unit as a story, is that either due to his position, he's king, he calls a woman to come to him. What choice does she have? And everybody says, well, she shouldn't have been where she was, doing what she did. Okay. We wouldn't let that pass today. And it wouldn't pass then. In fact, it would pass then less than it does today. So, yes, I think so. I've kind of come to that position. I also think he committed murder. Even though he didn't directly do it. Okay. Who can quote John 10:10? The thief. And destroy. The thief comes not but to kill, steal, and destroy. May I ask you a question? Without looking it up. Don't cheat yet. In your own mind, answer this question. Who's the thief? In your own mind, who's the thief? Let's go to John 10:10 and answer the question. Now let's get some context. We can't just take John 10:10 out of context. We have to take it in context. Verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep his own by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Narrator's words here. The figure of speech Jesus used with them. But they did not understand what he was saying. And you know what? Most people don't understand this either because they don't read what he was saying. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the gate. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." If you answered inherently or immediately, the thief is Satan. That's not what the context says. Who is the thief? I say it again. Religious leaders. Those who were trying to lead Israel. They were false shepherds. They were thieves. They were stealing, as it were, from God's flock. Or from Jesus' flock. Not that there's a difference. And then he says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." All right. So, who's the thief? Is it Satan? False teachers. One verse that you've, or text that you've heard and read and may have memorized, I know I do, is John chapter 14. John chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Stop right there. Is John 14, verses 1 through 3, about the second coming or death? Either one. I know it's quoted at many funerals, and I've quoted it at many funerals. But is that what it's about? The answer is in the context. Mansions, as it says in the King James Version, is a translation of the Latin word. It's not mansions, never was. It's rooms, compartments, like bedrooms in a house, if you envision a house. And so most readers assume and are guided to believe that this is a description of heaven. My Father's house is heaven. But notice what it says in the verses leading up to John 14, 1 through 3. Go back to, let's say, verse 31. "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another.' Then Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And then the context. And then the verse that within its context. Now, what does it say here? Is it saying anything about heaven? Well, we have to read the context. That's what goes before and what comes after. Look at verse 4. "You know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" What does John 14:6 actually say? Does that say anything about heaven? Does that say anything about the second coming? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Does that say anything about the second coming? About Jesus coming back? What's that verse about? It's about conversion, about salvation. But we're not done yet. Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do these works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." It tells us a lot about where Jesus is going. It doesn't tell us anything about where we're going. And the reason it doesn't is because we're already there. If you know me, you know the Father. Nobody comes to the Father apart from me. If you know me, you know the Father. What's the comfort? What's the encouragement? The encouragement is not, "I'm going away, but don't worry, I'm coming back." That's how we read it. But that's out of context. What he's telling us is that the way to the Father is through himself. And don't be terrified. We're there. We're there. And then he goes on and he assures us further than this by telling us about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, does the Bible teach that Jesus is coming back? Yes, it does. It just doesn't do it here. Here, it is about comfort in knowing the Father by knowing Jesus Christ. Where I'm going, I'm making a place for you. Where's he going? He's going to be with the Father. But don't worry. He's already with the Father. The Father's in him. And if you've seen him, he says, you've seen the Father. So it's clearing up for them what this ultimate departure is going to be. He's going to die, and this is about the post-resurrection presence of Jesus Christ. Even after he is dead and buried, if he's in the ground, even after he has been resurrected and 40 days later ascended, even after that, he's right here. He's right here. And as evidence of his being right here, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, we know now, historically, 10 days later. 10 days later. So, all right. Reading out of context. Okay, there's a passage of Scripture in Psalm 50, verse 10. It says, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Have y'all ever heard that? Yes. You've never heard that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? It says it. And a lot of times we read that and we think what that means is God can supply everything we need because he owns it all. He owns it all, so we've got access to everything, or we don't have to be worried about anything. But is that what the context of Psalm 50 is? Let's go there. Let's see. Let's start with verse 7. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your idols, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. What's he doing? He's telling his reader, his hearer, I don't need you. I don't need you. I am self-sufficient. And this is against the backdrop of the belief of pagans who thought the gods of their imaginations needed their sacrifices, depended upon, relied upon their sacrifices. He's clarifying, I'm not like the gods around you. I don't need anything from you. Can God supply our needs?
Yes.
Absolutely. It's just that this verse doesn't say that. That's not what this verse is teaching. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. My God shall supply all your needs, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is concluding or leading up to the conclusion of his letter to this church. This letter has a context. There's a reason that he's writing this letter. And the reason that he's writing this letter is in response to their care and their concern for him. They've wanted to know what is his condition. He's in prison. This prison setting is likely to be his last setting on this earth. What's his condition? This is a church that has suffered much, sacrificed much, not thought of itself, but thought of others and thought of him along the way. And so when he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he's saying it in that context. But look, in verse 10, start with verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Is Paul talking about I can win any football game I play? Is Paul talking about I can do anything I want to do? He's talking about I have found contentment in any situation. I can do wealth, I can do poverty. I can do exaltation, I can do humiliation. Because it is Christ in me who makes that possible. If you want to know how he makes that possible, go back as far as chapter 2. When he exhorts the Philippians to look to the example of Christ in their treatment of one another, how they get along with each other. See, Christ had this mentality. He didn't find it robbery. He didn't find it something to be held onto, something to grasp with all his strength, deity itself or godhood itself. But he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He poured out himself. Kenosis is the word. Made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. That's the mind that's to be in you. That's how you learn this contentment, is by adopting the mind of Christ. Or better yet, not adopting it, but imitating it, thinking that way. Romans chapter 10. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What does that mean? Stop. What does that mean? What do you think that means? I guess I should say. Does that mean that faith is stimulated by repeating to ourselves or having told to ourselves the word of God? How many times have you heard that if we continually feed ourselves on the Word of God, our faith will grow? But I want you to see the context, folks. The context is pretty clear. This is about salvation. Verse 14. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What is this word? Is it the Bible? No. It's the gospel. It's the information about Christ. That's the gospel. That's the message, that the good tidings, if you would. This is how faith comes about. They hear the gospel. You can't believe in what you've never heard. You can't believe in what you've never even imagined. So somebody has to tell the story. It's through the telling of the story, the gospel of Christ. That's the message. It's not the Bible. By the way, they didn't even have a New Testament when this was written. They didn't even have one. It was the story of Jesus. Well, I probably shouldn't go on, but I'm going to one more time and we're going to close. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Is that about conversion? That verse sure sounds like it, doesn't it? But context is going to grant us meaning. Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I have prospered. I have need of nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Is he talking to an individual here or to various individuals? He's talking to a church. He's talking to a church. He is metaphorically outside the church. They're going on with church. They think they're righteous. They think they're comfortable. They think they can see. By the way, this is historical context, which matters, but I'm going to sneak it in here. Laodicea was known for manufacturing an eye salve in the first century that could help with some maladies of the eye. They were also known for their fullering, for a bleach that could make linen cloth extremely white. And yet he says, you don't even know. You're blind and you're naked. He was outside this church. And he loved them. That's why he's chastising them, reproving them. And he challenges them, repent. Repent. You open the door, I'm coming in. I want in this church. I cannot tell you how staggering it is when you think about the possibility of a church conducting itself apart from Christ. And yet, the church at Laodicea was doing just that. They had wealth, prosperity, they had comfort. They were successful. They were just without Jesus. I don't think it's about conversion. I don't think it has anything to do with conversion. I think it has to do with just what he described, a lack of passion, lukewarmness, a lack of zeal. You know, if going to church means for you that the music is satisfying, the message is stimulating, the fellowship is warm, You don't really need Jesus for any of that. A lot of churches are just like the bar in Cheers. Everybody knows your name. Just going there makes you feel good. There are genres in the Old Testament and genres in the New Testament. I want to list them for you very quickly so that you'll know where we're going, because we're going to cover these in the weeks to come. I'm going to give you six genres or forms in the New Testament, six forms that you will find in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you will find historical narratives. Historical narratives. No, it's not up there. Parables. Poetry. Apocalypse. Letters. And Gospels. Those are the six genres you'll find in the New Testament. Now, the six that you will find in the Old Testament include narratives, laws, poetry, apocalypse, prophecy, and wisdom literature. Now, next week we're going to look at historical context. There are two contexts that matter when interpreting. What's the first one? We studied it tonight. Literary context. The second one, which we're going to study next week, is historical. Literary context and historical context. Because you see, a word, a sentence, a paragraph cannot mean something that it cannot mean where it is. It can't. It has to mean something where it is. And a word, a phrase, a sentence, a paragraph cannot mean today something it could not have meant when it was written. That's historical context. So whenever you read in God's Word, there should be a prevailing question. What's the point? That's the question. What's the point? The writer, speaker, the narrator is saying something. What are they saying? What's the point? If you can get the answer to that question, you are well on your way to interpreting much of the Bible. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who has delivered this word to us. We thank you for the minds you've given us, and we pray that we will use the things available to us that you've made available to understand your word. We understand that we're sinful people and broken. And that it will be our tendency to interpret what we want to see. I pray that you will keep us at bay. Keep us out of the picture. So that we can understand what the author meant to the audience he addressed. And therefore can apply it to ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.